But I thought it would be good before we hear from Charlie this evening to hear from some Christian people who have themselves been through suffering, so we can get a sense of what it's like to be a Christian encountering that question of suffering. So I've asked Richard and Philly Simpkin if they wouldn't mind coming and talking to us for a few minutes and asking a few questions, answering a few questions, I should say. Do you want that? Richard works here, helping oversee some of the music and some of the work amongst musicians that we have. Philly, you work down at the London Christian School and help look after Charlie and Ollie,
yep.
Your two sons. Now, a few years ago, you guys as a family went through a particularly tough time. Philly, tell us a bit about that.
So Ollie, our eldest, was born, and at 5.5 months old, I was just kind of stroking his tummy one day and felt a lump kind of by his nappy line. And I thought, it's just, you know, I don't know what that is, but it'll be all right. Kind of said to Rich the next day, he's got a bit of a lump. Rich said, oh, we ought to get that checked out. You know, no panic, we were fine about it. Got an appointment the next day at the GP's. She said, babies aren't supposed to have lumps. You ought to go to the hospital. So I went to the hospital at lunchtime that day. And they were brilliant there, very kind to us. We had lots of tests, lots of scans. And at 5 o'clock that afternoon, they said to me, is your husband around, Mrs. Zimpkin? So I went, yes, he is. So Rich came to the hospital. And at about 5:30, 5:45, they said to us, your son has a tumour. We're not sure where it is exactly, but you need to get to Great Ormond Street. You need to be seen by oncologists. So by 7 o'clock that night, we were on the oncology ward at Great Ormond Street.
Now, that's all pretty full on. Give us a sense of how that left you feeling as a mother.
I think deeply shocked. You know, very thankful for the National Health Service, for the care that we received, for the professionalism, for their expertise, but very kind of numb, slightly disbelieving, very shocked.
And Richard, same question to you, really. How did it leave you feeling? What were some of the questions flying around in your head at this point?
Yes, I suppose, I just got the message to come to Homerton Hospital and see Philly in hospital there. So I was cycling up from here to Homerton, similarly, a little bit numb, but at the same time thinking, well, this isn't, if God is God at all, and he is, then this isn't a surprise to him. And it was great being able to say that to the consultant, because that's what I believe. And when the consultant said, look, we think we know what your son has got, it's liver cancer, then your life is going to change. How do you feel about that? Then to be able to say to him, look, this is a surprise to us, but it's not a surprise to God. And to believe that was a good thing at the start.
So you had to watch Ollie go through all sorts of treatment. You yourselves went through that time with him. Now, the atheist worldview would say the presence of suffering, if you were watching that kind of thing, that would suggest to them that shows that there's no gods. How did that experience for you affect your view of God?
Yeah, and the Macmillan cancer nurse that came to see us on the day that he was diagnosed said that exact question to me. Does this make you, does this rock your faith, or does it make you trust in God stronger? And I think what it did was cause us to have to put into practice the things that we knew of God. So as we read the Bible, we find out that God is good, we find out that God is sovereign. We find in verses like Psalm 139 that all the days adorned for us are written in God's book of life before one of them comes to pass. And I guess what this situation caused me to think was, well, I have two choices here. Either I believe that that is true and I trust God on this, even though it doesn't make sense, even in my anxiety, I don't really understand why this has happened. Or I choose to turn my back and I say, God is not good. God is not in control. God doesn't know what he's doing. And I'm left and I'm lost. And so I think what it made me put into reality and into perspective the truths of God that I knew from his word.
And if you don't mind me asking, how did you deal with the fact that Ollie might have died?
Yeah, I mean, obviously it was a very real situation in front of us that he could have died. We don't know how long he had to live. And, you know, Death is grim. It's a horrible thing. Jesus hates death himself. He cried when one of his own friends died. And yeah, I cried. Ollie was in his little bouncer when he was just 5 months old. And I was thinking, I might not see this chap again. It's a very, very sad thing, especially with a little boy. And on the other hand, I thought, well, if God is God again, then if he's going to take him away, then he's probably going to be much better at looking after him than me as a father. So you know, I had to then trust God that he would be able to take care of him much better than me.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Tell us how things went from there.
So he had treatment. He had 8 courses of chemotherapy. He had a 4.5-hour operation to remove the whole right side of his liver. And from that point on, he was free from cancer. And then at 5 years, so on his just before his 5th birthday, we were given the all clear that he was cured, as they say.
Wonderful. Now, as you look back on the whole thing, give us some of your reflections on that episode as you look back.
Yeah, in a strange way, I don't want this to come off over as being glib, but it was strangely a privilege to have gone through. I'll explain why, a number of reasons. I wouldn't want to go through it again, of course, but it was a privilege in the sense that we saw the sovereignty of God at work. We saw God in control when we were out of control. We saw answers to prayer, of even prayers that we never prayed, but people were praying, and people were praying all over the world. And that's the third thing, that being part of a church family of people who believed the same thing, who trusted in the same Lord Jesus, being supported by them spiritually as well as physically. They looked after us, gave us food and stuff, which was lovely. But spiritually, they prayed for us. And people from all over the world, we got notes and emails from all over the world of people supporting us and praying for us. And that was a huge support. Some people have said to us, hey, look, it's all very well. You know, Ollie lived. You actually wouldn't be saying these things now if he'd have died. And people have said that to us. And in a sense, it is a happy ending. It is a very happy ending. Ollie's a lovely little boy. You wouldn't notice anything different about him. But I would like to say that we have lost children. Philly had 3 miscarriages. And also, my own mother died just a few years before Ollie was diagnosed of a brain tumour. And the incredible thing about my mum was that she was quite an obstinate lady, really, and thought she was in control of her own life. And what cancer told her was that she wasn't in control. And before she died, I'm hugely grateful that she put her trust in Jesus. And that's a fantastic thing. In one sense, it wasn't a happy ending because she died, but in an eternal sense, it was the happiest ending because she put her trust in the Lord Jesus. And that's what we pray for Ollie and Charlie, our number two as well, that they would both be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the most important thing, much more important than their health here on earth.
Last question to you, Philly. If you can, give us a sense of, again, looking back, how those events actually have strengthened your convictions about Christian things.
I guess because it's true and it works. You know, when you pray to our loving Heavenly Father to strengthen you when you feel weak, when you feel anxious, when you feel out of control. You know, God is real, God is there, and he hears our prayers, and he longs to sustain us in those times if we will turn to him and recognize that we are dependent on him. I'm kind of like the theme we've been talking about this evening, about the cross and about, you know, our need for rescue. When we turn to him and we cry out to him, he is there and he sustains us. And so these things that we talk about, these truths about God, you know, they're not ideals, they're not theory. They work in practice. And in times of suffering, that is made very real to you. As day, by hour at some points, we were crying out to the Lord and trusting him. And so I would, I guess when we look back, we are thankful for that and want to explain and encourage people with that.
Guys, thank you very much. I'd love to talk more, but we're out of time. Thank you so much for being willing to share with us. Do grab a seat. And if you see Rich and Philly around later, feel free to go up and chat to them and ask more questions. They'd love to talk more. And just to say that after Charlie's finished speaking, there will be a time for questions. You can text questions into the number on the sheet there. But now Anna Martin is going to come and read for us.
So we're going to be reading from the Gospel of John in chapter 11. It's on page 1081 in the Church Bibles, or if you'd like to use the Little John's Gospels, it's on page 32. So that's page 32 in these ones and page 1081 in the big blue Bibles. John chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept, so the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go."
Anna, thank you very much for reading, and thank you all for coming this evening to look at this huge issue. What if God cared about your suffering? It is a huge issue, and I think it is one that screams out at us from every part of our world, every part of our experience, whether that's on a big scale with something like a tsunami or the Syrian civil war, or 800 dead in a factory in Bangladesh, or whether that is on a much more sort of claustrophobically small scale, like the awful ordeal of 3 young women locked in a basement in Cleveland for 10 years. This is the world we all live in and the world we all know about. And the question we ask, I think, is if there is a God, then why? Why does this happen? It's been most strongly put like this. So there are two things that Christians claim. They claim that God is powerful and that God is good. But if you stand by a mother in Cleveland 10 years ago, a couple of nights after Amanda or Michelle or Gina had gone missing, and all of the neighbours are combing the streets, trying to the utmost of their ability to find them, if God had been there that night, well, then either he is not powerful and can do nothing to help, or he is not good, and he didn't want to. So I wonder if you were surprised to hear that question 3 times on the lips of people in our Bible reading. And did you hear it 3 times? So twice from sisters who are grieving a dead brother, and once from the crowd. Just if you close it, please turn it back up. It's 1082 in the big Bibles, and I can't actually see the page number in the smaller ones, but John chapter 11. And verse 37 tells us what the crowd say. They say, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" You see, they know that Jesus is powerful. His public miracles were happening all around them. They know he's powerful. So they've decided he is not good. Couldn't he have done something about it? But it comes again, verse 21, Martha says it, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And verse 32, her sister Mary says the same thing, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Where were you, Jesus? So the Bible does not run from questions about suffering. The Bible is full of suffering, and all of the emotional responses to suffering, including all of the questions and the anger and the doubts, are all in the Bible. And our passage is Jesus responding in person to our question. And the claim of John is, John's gospel is, that if you see Jesus, you see God. He's God in the flesh, which makes this chapter God in person responding to our question. Just before we look at the response, though, one health warning. We're going to talk about suffering in general and suffering in theory, and we'll look at some of the Bible's answer, which I think is true, and I have found personally helpful. But I'm aware that for many people here, suffering won't be something general or something theoretical. It will be something raw and real, something that is happening now. And I hope you find the next 20 minutes helpful, but I'm not expecting the pain to disappear, or I'm not expecting you to kind of smile and, oh, I see God, thank you, that now that's all okay. That's one reason why we're having a question time afterwards. I'm assuming there'll be more questions. But what we do have here in this chapter is we have Jesus with this one piece of suffering, just one piece of suffering. And I hope we will understand more of why there's suffering, and also whether you can trust the God that's revealed in Jesus with your suffering. There are three headings on a sheet you've been given. And the first thing we learn is that he allows suffering. God or Jesus allows suffering. See, there are various Christian answers that have been tried over the years that all try and excuse God by saying basically that his hands are tight. He'd love to stop suffering, but he just isn't able to. Nobody in this account thinks that about Jesus. And we've heard them say it. If you'd been here, you could have prevented this. But now just come back 4 days to the very beginning of the chapter, and we'll make that much, much worse. So 11 verse 1, Lazarus is ill. But verse 2, he has a really good connection to Jesus, which is a handy thing. It's like having a brother-in-law who's a Harley Street surgeon. So, verse 3, they send for help. And I think we expect the blue flashing light treatment. I don't know what that would have meant, the kind of fastest donkey available. We're going to get Jesus there as soon as we can. But verse 6, he waits deliberately. He deliberately stays where he is. And the disciples misunderstand some of what he says, as if Lazarus isn't really all that sick. But by verse 14, Jesus is really clear. Lazarus is dead, and Jesus knows what he's done. He could have prevented it, and he decided not to. Here is at least one single piece of suffering, the death of a great friend of Jesus who he loved, and the grief of those two sisters that Jesus could have prevented. He is powerful, but he deliberately allows it. Now, just a pause there. Please notice, I'm not saying that God causes suffering. I'm not saying that Jesus or God deliberately struck Lazarus down. The Bible is clear that most suffering is caused by acts of sinful human beings. So the bombs in Turkey yesterday, somebody put them there. It may take us a long time before we know, but somebody put them there, and they did it. And even general suffering in the world, the Bible says that is caused by this world being cursed and broken. Cursed is the Bible word, rather than kind of God punishing each time. Jesus is asked another time in his life, he's asked about a disaster where a tower falls on some people and crushes them, and about a piece of state-sponsored death and barbarity. And he's asked, the people who died, were they worse sinners? Are they getting what they deserved? And Jesus says, no, they weren't worse sinners. The world is just cursed. Suffering is all around us. Suffering happens to all of us. It's not that God is causing it to bad people. But clearly, clearly, God allows it. And you get in these verses just a small window into why God allows that. And they're not the reasons we'd expect. They're not the reasons we'd want, I think. But they're also not senseless. there are reasons here that God thinks are very, very important. So look down at verse 4. This is an illness that does not lead to death. It does initially, but Jesus knows how the story ends. But the suffering is worth it so that God and his Son are glorified. Which you may think just sounds horribly self-centered. But then verse 5 tells us he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So, verse 6, he delayed. Isn't that striking? It's for God's glory, but it's also because of his love for them. Because he loved them, he delays. And I guess we think, how on earth could that be? And we get the answer later in the chapter, we'll come back to it, but there's a similar reason in verse 15, where Jesus says he's glad that he wasn't there, glad Lazarus is dead, so that the disciples will believe. There are a couple of reasons Jesus gives why this particular case of Lazarus, he allows the suffering. So as the Bible's clear teaching, God is powerful and there is suffering. The Bible is absolutely unflinching about how horrible the world is often. But still God is good because he allows suffering only for good reason. But the Bible intention here is not that individual sufferers are supposed to suddenly crack a smile and go, now I see. No reason, no benefit is ever going to look good enough when it is somebody I care about suffering at the moment, somebody that I love. We're not supposed to crack a smile. I think what we're supposed to do is decide whether we can trust somebody like Jesus. Trust somebody like this God, this person here, to make those kind of decisions. Given that we don't know all the reasons, those are just two out of many. Am I prepared to trust someone like this Jesus with my suffering and the suffering of those I love? Which is why we get so much detail here about Jesus and how he feels about it. Because he's not heartless. He doesn't see death as a chance to show off. In fact, point two, he loves. Jesus loves. So verse 17, he goes and he is 4 days late and he has an encounter with each sister. There's one in private that we'll come back to and there's one very public encounter I want to go to now. So verse 29, Mary hears he's arrived finally and she gets up and all of her family, verse 31, and the village all go with her because they think she's going to the tomb. And verse 32, when they meet, Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him. She fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. How does Jesus feel? His friend Lazarus is dead. His friend, the sister, is on the floor weeping. There is a crowd all around him weeping. And Jesus does not at this point launch into a big philosophical explanation. He sees her grief. He sees the hopelessness of her friends. He sees the horror of death. And our English translation of verse 33 is just far too British. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus and our writer are from the Middle East. When you watch, I guess, over the last few years, it's been hard to escape images from Syria of what happens after a bomb's gone off, something like that. You see people in the streets weeping, and that is Jesus. This is, I think, deeply moved, makes me think of an Englishman with a cup of tea and a biscuit. Jesus is a Middle Eastern man, and he falls apart into proper undignified grief in the street. He weeps in the street. Verse 35 is the one you need to know for pub quizzes. It's the shortest verse in the Bible, just two words, because there's nothing else to say. If you can see the verse in your head, then Jesus wept is why they have to say verse 36. See how he loved him. See, God does not allow suffering because he is indifferent. God is not watching this world like you might go and watch Iron Man 3 and sort of see a body count and feel nothing. When John asks us to trust Jesus with your suffering, he's not asking you to trust a set of theories or a set of philosophical answers about suffering. He's a person, and he's a person who is passionately against death, against your death. And the emotion you see here in Jesus is the settled, eternal, heartfelt response of God to suffering. God cares. God weeps at death, at your death, at the idea of it. I think it is maybe worth comparing what the Bible says about suffering with other potential answers to suffering, or with what you came in here with as your sort of best guess explanation to suffering. See, to an atheist, suffering is entirely random. The universe just plays dice. It has no purpose, no meaning, no good reason, no reason at all behind it. And faced with that, you can either despair, as some do, or more courageously, you can devote your life to trying to alleviate suffering and avoid it. But in the end, there is nothing you can do to avoid it. Death catches up with all of us. Suffering is around in all of our lives and those we love. And atheism ends up saying there is no real reason to care. It's just some atoms over here rearranging themselves next to some atoms over there. That's all it is. Or Buddhism, I'm told, to a Buddhist, suffering is an illusion. So far from God being emotionally moved by it, actually we should try and rise above suffering. Learn to put it aside, because suffering isn't real. And to many, many people, suffering is because of fate, or is deserved by us in some way. That is explicitly what many Hindus believe. If you remember Glenn Hoddle being sacked as England manager for saying disabled people were suffering because of things they'd done wrong in previous lives. That's the sort of full-blown version. But actually, so many people, even people who don't believe in God, say things like, well, what goes around comes around, doesn't it? I was horrible to them, so presumably that's why this is happening to me. Odd, really, when you think about it. If you've no belief in God and no belief in any kind of spiritual force that could do that in your life, people look at their suffering and say, why is this happening? And they go back through their life to try and find reasons, things they've done wrong, that would make sense of it. Whereas only the Bible says suffering is real. It's real, it's allowed for God good reasons. Reasons that God says are good, that I look forward to finding out what they are. I think we can't expect to know now, but that after death in the new creation, I'm looking forward to hearing why, hearing that explanation. Only the Bible says that suffering is not because of an individual's guilt or goodness, it's just general. And only the Bible says that suffering is strongly, emotionally felt by the ruler of the universe. And so much so, actually, that Jesus, God in flesh, is on his way to Jerusalem to suffer and die, as we've heard this evening. And you see, verse 8, he knows that if he goes to see Mary and Martha, he'll risk death. But actually, that's just part of a bigger picture in the book, where his whole life is heading towards his death. It's a deliberate plan that ends up with Jesus the night before he dies, in a garden, outside of the city walls, with an easy escape route out if he wants it, knowing exactly who's going to betray him and when and what they're going to do to him, praying to his heavenly Father if there is any other way to rescue human beings that doesn't involve this suffering that's coming, please can we press that button now, and then deciding to go and die. God feels suffering so strongly that he sends Jesus to suffer and die to end it. So God allows it, as we said, point one, just like Richard and Philly said. They were able to go on knowing that God is in control. But actually, God also loves. God loves. Again, they said that experience of knowing actually God was there strengthening them. He was still a God who loved them. But so far, Jesus has been no more use than your auntie at a funeral, crying and good with the tissues, but nothing more than that. So third point, Jesus alone has power. So verse 38, Jesus is deeply moved again, but he's not hopeless like the crowd. These are tears of action, and he sees death and he sees his enemy, his ancient evil enemy, and he asks to be taken to the tomb. Verse 34, where have you laid him? Which is the equivalent of Jesus rolling up his sleeves and getting ready for a scrap. So verse 39, he orders the grave opened, which is madness, because, verse 39, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Again, that's a bit bland. This is my favorite verse in the Old English translation, because I love to imagine some sort of pompous English squire having to read out, "He stinketh," which is the original. It's a hot climate. He's been there 4 days. What you're saying, Jesus, is please open up the decomposing, stinking body. Which is probably a good time just to notice the confidence that Jesus shows here, the absolute confidence he shows. That starts right back when he hears that Lazarus is ill and decides to deliberately let him die. Can you hear just how much confidence you have to do that? Some of you are highly trained medical professionals. I'm a very poorly trained medical professional. I went on a first aid course recently, and the guy running the first aid course, he was sort of Mr. Defibrillator. He had 3 personal defibrillators. He had one in his car, he had one at home, and he had one that he carried, a kind of small one, travel one, carried with him everywhere. He recommended everyone should own one. Only costs a couple of grand. He says, why don't you all buy one? And I didn't tell him why. But he was kind of super confident, super experienced with it. But just imagine that during that course, with boredom maybe, I'd been kind of struck backwards off my chair and ceased breathing. Imagine that when that happened, he had gone, aha, brilliant. What a good demonstration. You know, we can put Resusci Annie aside. Here we go, we've got Charlie. So, but I tell you what we'll do. We will just wait until he's properly blue. Let's not call 999. Do you know what we'll do? Let's put him in a cupboard for 4 days, and then we'll come back, and then you'll see how good the, you know, super defrib Mark III really is. Where does Jesus get that confidence? You know, I know what we'll do. We'll wait 4 days till my friend is dead. I'm that certain I can do something about it. Or again, look at the way he gives hope to the grieving sisters. Verse 40, you will see the glory of God. That's why I want this tomb open. Verse 41, publicly, out loud, let me tell you, I'm praying this so that those around will believe. He's not a kind of chancer. He's not asking to open the tomb so he can cry and grieve. And, you know, while we're there, we'll send a quick prayer up and see if God's on duty, see if anything happens. He promises the sisters that he's going to do something about this. And you do not mess with grieving families like this. As well as not being a very well-trained medical profession, I'm not a very well-trained vicar, but in funerals that I've done, it has never occurred to me to say, you know, don't worry, let's have a go at bringing him back to life. Shall we see? Get me the coffin, let's have a go. You just don't do that. Where does Jesus get this confidence that even death, he knows exactly what to do about it? Well, the answer is that the central claim of the passage, it's in verse 25. I've put it at the bottom of the sheet as well. He says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is not somebody's auntie at a funeral. He's not like anybody else you've ever had at any funeral ever. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So he steps up in front of the tomb and he shouts, verse 43, Lazarus, come out. And it's quite a moment. This is pure speculation, but just what do you think would have happened if he'd left the name off? If you actually have God in a graveyard shouting, come out. Just how complicated would that have got us? You know, 5 generations come out of the tomb together and the lawyers have to sort out who owns the family farm when the granddad and the great-granddad and they're all there claiming it back. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That is his claim. And the man who is life tells Lazarus to get up. And verse 44, the man who had died came out. And a rotting corpse becomes a human being whose biggest remaining problem is that some idiot has wrapped him in cloth, so his kind of big entry back into life turns out like the kind of three-legged race as he comes out of the tomb. There is the power to go with the tears. The power to go with the tears. Only he has that power. And please notice, this is not meant to be a fairy story or a parable. You may or may not think this really happened. You may think it's not accurate. You may think it's not true. But this is not meant to be a fairy story. The writer would say, you have the exact same access to these events as his first readers did. You weren't there. You didn't see this happen. They didn't see it happen either. But John did. He says, I was there. I smelt the smell. And I saw him walk out. And you have the same access to that as his first readers did. And it didn't happen in fairyland. It happened in the real world. And it had all of the explosive effects that you'd expect this to have. They weren't stupid about death. People sometimes say this, that, you know, obviously they were stupid back then. People in the past were thicker than they are now. They weren't stupid about death. In fact, they probably had the experience of seeing death far more often than we do. Children died very young, often. And you died at home. So you probably saw dead bodies far more often than most of us have. And they react to this the exact same way that we would. Here's that reaction from about the only kind of cheerful story I've ever found about a funeral, but here we go. Three people, they went to Roy Spencer's funeral, went to the crematorium, and at the crematorium for their friend Roy Spencer, the vicar says, you're all very warmly invited back to Roy's house, Roy's old house afterwards, for some food to remember him. And so they get in the car, the three friends, and they drive to Roy's house and they press the doorbell. And the newspaper chose the word stunned to describe their reaction. It says they were stunned when the supposedly dearly departed opened the door. And there's Roy Spencer saying hello, because they had the wrong Roy Spencer. You just kind of read the obituary and you go to the wrong one and gone to the wrong funeral. I'm still very much alive, said Roy Spencer. They were stunned. And that's exactly the reaction Lazarus gets. He becomes the kind of celebrity you'd expect. The beginning of chapter 12, you have an amazing double bill. You have Lazarus, the man who was dead, and Jesus, the man who brought him back from the dead, appearing tonight at dinner in Bethany, just a couple of miles from the capital city. And 12 verse 9, it empties the town, as you'd expect. And it has effects, this resurrection has effects that ripple on down in the historical record. Lazarus being alive is a geopolitical threat to Middle Eastern stability. 11 verse 48, 49. The politicians in Jerusalem have to get together because they hate Jesus, but he's brought a dead man back to life, and they're really worried that will overexcite the people, which means the Romans will come and smash up their city. Because the miracles are undisputable for the people who are alive then, which backs them right into a corner, and the only thing they can think of to do is to try and kill Mr. Life, kill the man who is the resurrection and the life. Now, just before we head off to question time, I want to just ask you about your reaction to this, ask you a question about your reaction. That's one reaction, I think, the one we just looked at, where they see the power and they want to get rid of Jesus. That's one reaction. But I think John wants to suggest Martha's reaction. Pick that up at verse 21. Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There is the real grief and the real hard questions. Please don't think you have to say kind of pious things to God. If you're suffering, you say what you feel like to him. That's what people in the Bible do. But still, again, just like Richard and Philly said, verse 22, she's able to trust. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. She knew Jesus, and she trusted him in the good times, and she still trusts him now. And then in 23 to 26, Jesus asks her to believe, to trust, that beyond suffering and death, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Again, just compare. Beyond suffering and death, the atheist says there is nothing. The Buddhist says there is an escape, but it is also an escape from yourself. You're not really there. The Hindu says you go round again to face what you deserve for the things you've done wrong. And the Christian says it depends on who you trust. What happens after you die depends on who you trust. So verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And I think the biggest miracle in the passage happens in verse 27. That's the greatest resurrection here. Because in verse 27, Martha believes. And even though Martha still has to live in a world full of suffering and death for another 30, 40 years, the promise of Jesus is that though she die, yet shall she live. Suffering and death is not actually part of God's ultimate plan. God's ultimate plan is to build a new world without it, a world beyond death. And again, here is the clue to why Jesus thinks that 4 days of suffering is even worth it for Martha and Mary, even part of his love for them in this case. Same as with the disciples, so that they would believe. See, Lazarus is going to die again. Either the chief priest will get him, or something else will, another sickness or something like that. But Lazarus or Martha, if they believe in Jesus, then the consequences of Jesus' suffering death for sin and Jesus' amazing resurrection are both hers. Are her certain future beyond suffering, which is also Jesus' offer to all of us here. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Why don't I pray before question time for God to help us? Dear Father God, we thank you that you sent your Son into this world, so that we could see how you react, we could see your character, see your personality, know what you were like with suffering. We could see Jesus suffer. And Father God, please help us, particularly if we're suffering now or those we love are. Lord, help us to examine Jesus' character closely, to be angry maybe, to be sad certainly, to ask questions, but to examine him and to trust him. Please help us trust him. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Great. As Charlie said, we're going to get some questions now. I think the phone number is going to come up on the screen. There we go. Text your questions into that number. Don't worry, our system doesn't have a way of remembering your number, nor does it know you in advance, so don't let that be a concern. Get your questions in. We'll break now just for a minute to give you a bit of time to do that, and then we'll come back together very shortly and start working through them. Thanks. Okay, we're going to come back together there. I'm going to invite Charlie up and also Richard and Philly. Charlie looked surprised for a second there, like you weren't expecting this. Philly, there you go. I'm going to stand. Okay, loads of questions here. Apologies up front, we won't get to all of them, but I hope you won't miss the opportunity to ask your question, perhaps to someone else, to Charlie afterwards, Rich and Philly, myself, all very happy to talk. Charlie, let me start with a question to you. How do you know this is all not just a myth?
Thank you. I think that that's been a view put around, hasn't it, about the Gospels, that I still meet a lot of people who believe it. These are just either kind of moral fairy stories intended to make you good and you're never meant to think they're true, or that they are written so long after the event that they're clearly kind of made up, that things have been added to them over Chinese whispers generations. If that is what you're thinking, I'd recommend you either get a good book on it from back there. There's a couple of book by Paul Barnett called It's the New Testament History that's pretty good, or a kind of more interview, chatty style one by Lee Strobel. That's also good. The basic
the things have moved. I guess maybe 100, 150 years ago, the consensus view would have been that a book like John was written 200 or 300 years after the events it's talking about. That consensus view has completely moved, not least because we found bits of John from 127 AD, things like that, that just it must have been written before that, that now people would date them inside the first century by the sort of people who knew Jesus, saw what happened, and can also do a bit of comparative, what kind of writing is this, and say that they're aiming to write history. You may think they are the worst liars, the most untrustworthy, but then you're engaging with them where they want to be engaged with. They say, this happened to us. Do you believe us? Not, here's a lovely fairy story. So they're close to the event. They're people who saw it happen. They're speaking to people who also saw it happen and saying, do you remember Jesus? This is what he did? Let me tell you about it and what we saw. And I think it deserves reading and engaging with on that basis. And the Christianity Explored course that Jamie mentioned, kind of there's chances there, begins that way, if you want to engage with those questions.
Thank you. Just to say, we'll be done by 25 to, if you're wondering when you're going to be able to leave. Another one for Charlie. I hope you're not, but if you are. Charlie, did Christ create suffering? Did God create suffering?
Yeah, thank you. I was trying to step carefully. I hope it's been clear all the way through. I don't think the Bible has the kind of absolute answer to suffering. I don't think God gives us that kind of answer. I was trying to step carefully through the kind of things that the Bible says. So I think it is that God is not responsible for it. He doesn't cause it, but he definitely allows it. Another book to go to would be the book of Job, which is something like page 500 in the Bible. That if you're interested in that, it was... there's been a series of sermons on it Sunday mornings just recently that'd be well worth listening to. It's a book that many Christians have gone to for help with suffering. Someone very close to me read this as he was dying. And the book opens with God allowing Satan to do horrible things to the person the book's about. So still trying to do that. It's not God causing it, creating it, but God is in charge and he allows it. And the Bible isn't running from that at all.
Thank you. Philly, here's one that you can help us with. The question asks, are Christians just so scared of death that they need something to believe in, such as life after death?
I don't think that we're scared of death.
Sorry.
Is that on? I don't think that... No, yay! I don't think that Christians are scared of death in terms of we know where we're going after we die. I think it's natural to be frightened or scared of how you might die. When we hear all about plane crashes and things like that. So I think it's natural as a human and normal to maybe fear how you die. But I think that as Christians, we don't fear death because we know that death is not the end. We know that there is life after death, and that that story from Lazarus today shows, doesn't it, in a very real way, that Jesus has power over death, that he himself and for other people has defeated death. So it's not the end. So that's why Christians have confidence. It's not a... it's not a hope, it's not a dream. It's based in the reality of Jesus' own death and resurrection and stories like we were looking at tonight.
Thank you. There's loads of questions here. There are lots of great questions. Charlie, to you, although Philly, feel free to chip in. So Jesus cares about suffering, he allows it and is powerful to lift it. But why then does he allow it? Does it achieve anything in our lives?
I think it achieved a lot for us. I think that it brought us closer to God. I think it caused us to depend on God, a bit like, again, in the story tonight that we were looking at. You know, God wants us to trust him. And he will put us in situations where we are caused to have to trust him, to have to depend on him. I think it strengthened our marriage. I think as we turned and prayed and cried out to God together, it brought us closer together and it brought us closer to God. And I am very, very thankful for that.
Yeah, I think the Bible gives all sorts of reasons why a thing in also to help you comfort other people, the Bible says, your own experience of suffering. But I still don't think any of those make it okay. And I don't think we're supposed... So this John 11 is very unusual in that we have one specific piece of suffering where Jesus explains why it happens. And I don't think we're meant to think everything should be like that, that somewhere there's a wise Christian who'll look at your suffering and say, oh, I can see why. I think not really expecting to know fully until after death when we meet Jesus. Sometimes you can see good things that I think can really help keep you going. But I don't think we're supposed to be able to, oh, now I see, kind of tick the box on it.
Thank you. That deals a bit with how the Christian might think in suffering and look back. Here's a question that might push us a bit further. If my non-Christian relative dies, what good does that do anybody?
Yeah, and I think it's the same thing. Again, if it was me, if I was given the job of being God for a day, that wouldn't have happened. But that's one of the things about not being God. I don't have his full perspective on it. I can't see all the reasons. And the why I wanted to come to John 11 for this, because I think that what the Bible says most of all is, do you trust him? So this is a very real issue, isn't it? I guess all of us have relatives, friends who are not Christians, will have had people who've died in that situation. And unless you're just going to kind of rearrange what you think God's teaching based on how you feel, you've got to say the Bible says God's in control, God allowed that, and trust in Jesus really matters. And if you don't trust in Jesus, then you're in big trouble. And the issue with that isn't, can I understand the reasons? Can I kind of get to a point where I'm going, oh, right, God, if I was God, I'd have done it too. The issue is, he is God. I have a lot of information about what he is like, what sort of person he is. Do I trust him? With that decision that I hate, that I wish he hadn't done, do I trust him, the person, enough to keep following him while I feel like that? And I think, again, the experience of Christians facing suffering and just seeing Jesus is, I do trust him. I'm really glad he's running the world, not me. I'd make all kinds of stupid decisions in my own life all the time. He's a lot better at it than I'm prepared to trust him, even with horrible suffering type decisions.
Thank you. Maybe along these lines as well. This story seems not to be the best example of suffering because it's reversed by God. It doesn't seem to address suffering which is continuous and not reversed. How does the Bible speak into that kind of situation where the suffering is just ongoing and there is no sign of an end to it?
That's most suffering, isn't it? So the Bible, I think sometimes Christians read the Bible and see Jesus going around doing a few things that have happy endings, and we think that's what it should be like. That's what the Christian life should be like. Things should be happy all the time, and I should never be ill. And I think it's just about possible to sustain that briefly in a city full of young people, in a church full of young people, in a Western city with free healthcare and amazing hospitals. But even then, it's just clear it's nonsense, isn't it? The kind of happy ending should be there for the Christian. Jesus is massively exceptional. Jesus does very few miracles that are designed to demonstrate who he is. I'm the resurrection and the life. Boom, there you go. There's a dead person back. It's very temporary. They're probably going to stab him, which again could have been comedy, couldn't it? As they stab Lazarus and Jesus brings him back to life and they do it again, round and round and round. But that's not normal. And Lazarus is going to die, and his sisters, if he dies first, are going to weep and suffer for him again, because suffering is the normal thing. We're just in the book of Daniel. If you came back next Sunday, we're in some quite weird chapters in Daniel. But above everything else that's been teaching us, the normal thing for Christians is suffering. In fact, Christians probably will suffer more than other people because there's particular things about being a Christian that cause suffering. So that the Bible's not kind of pretending happy endings. That's the answer. The Bible's saying Jesus suffered, God is with you, God cares, even if much suffering is long-term and ongoing and without end this side of death. And the Bible's very, very realistic about that.
And part of it has got to be as well how we manage that suffering. So how we trust and how we are able to trust God in the midst of the suffering. So it's not kind of... because obviously, you know, as humans, we wouldn't ever choose to suffer, would we? We're not going to put ourselves in the position of suffering. So when we have to endure ongoing suffering, it's about how we trust God, how we draw near to God in the midst of that suffering, rather than think, well, I'm suffering, I'll trust God, the suffering will go away. You know, our experience is it's not that kind of cause and effect. It's, I'm in this situation, I'm struggling with this. I may be struggling with this for a long, long time, but God is with me in the midst of the struggle, and he wants me to trust him, he wants me to look to him for strength and for encouragement and to keep going day by day.
Thank you. Moving on. Someone asks, if I'm ill, is it because I lack faith?
No. So the Bible is crystal clear. Christian suffering is normal. In fact, almost the Bible goes as far as to say, if you're not suffering, there's kind of something wrong with you as a Christian. And that's partly just because the world is full of suffering. Again, partly because Christians tend to get it in the neck if they stand as Christians. So suffering is normal. I think it is a very, very cruel thing to suggest. So I believe God can heal. Jesus did that in this chapter, didn't he? God can answer prayers like that. But to suggest that the way he decides is based on how good you are or how much faith you are or whether you've done the right thing or been to the right... So I grew up as a Roman Catholic, whether you've been to the right place on pilgrimage. I think all of those things are very cruel things to suggest when the Bible actually says... So the whole book of Job, he has these three friends. This is going to ruin the book a bit, but so would the talks if you listen to them. He has these three friends who think they can explain his suffering and basically give that kind of answer. You're too bad. You're not a good enough believer. And about two-thirds of the way through the book, which is distressing if you've been reading it a chapter a day in your quiet times, two-thirds of the way through the book, God says, those friends of yours, they were wrong. And that's the wrong answer. People with huge faith, in fact, and it's what Rich and Philly said earlier, it's the experience of being in suffering is of asking God to strengthen you to persevere in suffering. That's where the people who have the most power of the Spirit, the most faith, the most perseverance are. It's when they're suffering and they're still Christian. And those of us who aren't currently suffering don't have a clue what it's like to need or have that kind of faith. So that's just saying no.
thank you. Succinct. Two questions then to close, because our time is running out, along the lines of prayer. First of all, what is the point in praying during a time of suffering? You've both talked about that a bit. What's the point?
I think the point is because God calls us to cast our anxieties onto him. He longs to hear us. He longs for us to articulate how we're feeling, our anxieties. You know, God is real. We are in a relationship with God. How do we communicate? How do we relate? You know, we communicate. We talk to God. So as we pray in the midst of suffering, we're not trying to make ourselves feel better. We're not trying to say a few sentences that might, you know, buck up our spirits when we're feeling a bit sad. We are casting ourselves, our hearts, our emotions, every part of us, onto our sovereign, loving Heavenly Father. So we pray in suffering because he asks us to, and because it's part of what it means to be in relationship with a good God.
And the Bible gives us lots of prayers to use in that situation, and some of them might surprise you. So if you read through the book of Psalms, some of them are very angry or very full of doubt and questions. Some of them are... you just read it, you think there is the full experience of clinical depression or whatever it is. Because if you're in a relationship with your Heavenly Father who knows how you feel, again, there's no point wrapping that up in pious phrases. And I think God in his kindness has given us lots of example prayers that are just brutally honest with God about how they feel. And those are good things to say.
Okay, so last. Couple of questions, because I want to ask one follow-up to this one. Someone asks, how best can I pray for someone who is suffering? If God allows it, is it wrong to ask for the suffering to go away?
No, I don't think it is wrong to pray that the suffering, that God will take the suffering away, although you need to know that he may not do that, because he may have purposes for that person going through suffering that you may never know about or ever understand. So I think in terms of what you can pray for the person, it's kind of what we've been talking about tonight, isn't it? That they would be sustained by God's grace and mercy and love in the midst of suffering. I am hugely, hugely thankful to our friends who prayed for us in the midst of suffering, that we would stand firm, that we wouldn't be rocked in our understanding of God. You know, there were lots of lovely people who wrote us letters, who talked to us and said, Philly, you know God is like this, don't you? You know this about God, you know that about God, you know, look in the Psalms, remind yourself of God's character. And people prayed that for us, and I'm very thankful for their prayers.
Thank you. And then last question that follows on, I think. What would you encourage someone who is in the midst of suffering themselves to pray, whether they would call themselves a Christian or not?
Cry out to God and tell him how you are feeling. Use words from the Psalms, as Charlie was talking about. Ask God to become real to you in the midst of the suffering. Ask him to sustain you. Ask him to strengthen you. Ask him to give you those resources that we lack as human beings as we endure suffering, but which he graciously longs to give us. So that you are in a way kind of carried through the suffering in God's arms, with him kind of undergirding you as you hour by hour, day by day, get through whatever it is that you are currently having to get through.
And that Romans 8 would be another good chapter to look at. It's one of the great chapters on suffering in the Bible, one of the great chapters on the Holy Spirit in the Bible, and says you may find that you're unable to put into words, you're just unable to pray, and talks about we don't know what to pray for, we groan in our weakness. And I think to just be with God, unable to think of anything to say, groaning, but trusting that the Spirit is praying for you and knows the right thing to pray. And so very often, good thing to ask a friend, are you able to pray at the moment? Yeah. Would you like me to pray with you now? Yeah. Because suffering can make it very hard to pray.
Charlie, Philly, Richard, all, thank you very much. Do take a seat.